Well, happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms. Hope you're doing something nice for your mom today. And while Mother's Day is lovely and sweet, it's actually sort of the opposite of actually being a parent, isn't it? Or being a parent is a lot more complicated and difficult and hard. There's this common idea out there, I was just reminded of again on the weekend, that if you love someone, you'll always accept them and approve of them. Yesterday, Bono tweeted something to that effect, and who doesn't love Bono? But he said, if there isn't acceptance, there isn't love. And I said, really, Bono? I love you, but on the contrary, I would say love for someone means that you won't let them hurt themselves. It's quite the opposite of unilateral acceptance being equated with love. It's your love for your children that refuses to accept them playing out in the street, and you force your will on them, forcing them to come play somewhere safer. It's your love for your kids that motivates them to do their homework when they don't want to, because you love them and want what's best for them. It's your love for a friend that compels you to challenge them when you think they're making a huge mistake. You should not take that job. You should not marry that person. And I love you enough to say, I need to talk to you about it now, and I want to help you see what I see. That's motivated by love. That's not accepting everything that's part of them. It's actually confronting is love as well. Love has hard conversations. Love confronts. Love points out our stupidity and our foolishness. And I hope that many of you or all of you had a mom who loved you enough to tell you no. Loved you enough to confront you, loved you enough to challenge you. Because real love cares more about that person than your own comfort. So real love would rather have a hard conversation with that person than to do nothing and have a peaceful day. Would rather do the hard things out of love. And in this section of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we know that Paul loves the Galatians. He planted this church. He started these churches. He led these people to Jesus. He's their spiritual father, and he loves them, and he cares for them, which is why he's so angry, why he's so upset with them. It's his love for them that leads him to use really strong language and to confront them and to challenge them and help them to see, because he really cares for them, and what they're doing is dangerous. As we've seen so far in Galatians, the only way that anyone stands before God, the only way that anyone will stand before a holy and righteous God is to be justified by God's grace through faith, not by anything we've done. Our works, our accomplishments, our spiritual resume just doesn't play into our standing before God. It's not relevant to our standing before God. But the legalists, the Judaizers that were touring Galatia, preaching a different message than Paul, were coming through teaching this different gospel, which is no gospel at all. They were teaching that the only way to be part of God's people, the only way to really belong into God's family, is to add law-keeping to Jesus. It's Jesus first, and then you gotta add effort to it. You gotta add your works on top of it. You start with Jesus, and then you move beyond Jesus into keeping the Old Testament law and becoming Jewish to really be part of God's people. And so the Galatians, the Galatian churches are in grave danger. And so Paul lovingly confronts them and tells them how it is and helps them to see what's going on. And that's why he says, verse 1, chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." So he calls them fools and wonders if they've been bewitched. Surely you are under some sort of spell to think such foolish thoughts. Something has to explain how you are unable to see what is so obvious, the significance of the cross of Christ. The old Phillips paraphrase, if everyone remembers that, the old Phillips paraphrase put it this way, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic." And Paul is just at a loss for words at how these people can believe such nonsense after coming to believe the gospel. And then Paul says it was before their eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And we go, okay, what does that mean? Does that mean that they were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion? Not likely. So what does it mean? Well, this phrase, publicly portrayed, it's a term used often in written proclamations, public notices. So it has this sense of public proclamation, sort of like a big billboard. It's a media campaign. It's been publicly declared and proclaimed vividly to them. So it's most likely that they didn't literally witness the crucifixion for themselves, because they came to faith many years later. But the significance of the cross was so vividly communicated to them when Paul proclaimed the gospel. It was plain and clear and obvious and powerful, almost as if they had been there. They've really experienced this. They've really seen this. They really understand, and it's as if they've seen it themselves. And in preaching and teaching, Paul has showed them Jesus. And the cross of Christ was as visible to them as if they had been there. And so it's shocking that after experiencing Jesus, they're so quickly departing from him and returning back to law. So Paul then asks a series of questions in this state of confusion, this series of questions of them, trying to help them see what's going on. Verse 2. Let me ask you only this. You know he's a preacher when he says, let me ask you only this, and then proceeds to ask 5 questions. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So, the Judaizers are saying that these Gentile Christians, they need to be circumcised because circumcision is the mark by which you know that you belong to the people of God. But Paul's point through these questions is that they don't need to keep the law in order to belong to God's people because they've received the Holy Spirit. The reception of the Holy Spirit is the mark that signifies that someone belongs to the people of God. So how do you know if someone is a Christian? We would ask. Well, the typical answer, someone might say something like, well, he grew up in the church, he went to summer camp, he was active in youth group. We would point to a number of things that they did, the activities and the years of involvement as evidence that someone is part of the people of God. But this isn't much different than what the Judaizers are doing, pointing to things that they've done, works that they've accomplished, and saying, well, surely they're part of the people of God. They attended church. They went to summer camp. And, you know, they're involved with youth group. They're involved in this and that. They got baptized. Look at all the things that they've done. Surely that means they're part of the people of God. But you know how biblically you know if someone is a Christian? It's the question is, do they have the Holy Spirit? The defining mark is the Spirit of God in them. Romans 8:9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5, Paul writes to the churches in Thessalonica saying, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Later on in Galatians, we'll have this unpacked and we'll look at this more closely as to what the fruit of the Spirit-filled life looks like. That the Spirit of God within you will manifest itself in some very specific ways. We'll look at that in chapter 5 in about a month. And so we see that, no, not circumcision. The mark of belonging to the people of God is the reception of the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit within you. Okay? And so he asks a series of questions to this effect. The first one is, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You know, and of course we would say, well, Holy Spirit comes by faith. We hear the gospel, we receive it by faith, and are filled with the Holy Spirit. But, you know, the question is, when God saved you, did he make you clean up first? Right? I want to save you, but first you need to clean up your life, start acting morally, start obeying, and if you keep that up after enough time, then you'll be acceptable enough that I'll welcome you onto my team. You sort it out. I mean, a real good prospect here, but you sort your life out, then you'll be good enough for me. That's not at all how God works. Salvation is by grace. God raising dead people to life. God reaching into the grave and pulling us up out by his grace. He pours love and kindness on people who do not deserve it, who are not yet cleaned up, who are going in all the wrong ways and all the wrong places. And so it's not something, receiving the Holy Spirit is not something that we did. It's something that God did to us, okay? The second question he asks is, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you so foolish as to begin one way and then adopting a new strategy halfway through? You start by faith, and now you're finishing by flesh. And by flesh, he's talking about reliance on sort of the old Adam, the old way, the unregenerate person, the person not in union with Christ, just doing it on your own effort. You've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection by faith, and now you want to improve upon that by going back to the old Adam, back to the old way, trusting in your flesh-driven efforts, your, you know, pull up the bootstraps, sheer effort, discipline, I'm going to just own this thing and just do it myself. And this, he says, is utter foolishness. Foolishness. Because we never leave the gospel behind. You know, many people would think the gospel's the beginnings, that's the ABCs, that's how you start, and after you get the basics, you graduate, you go to grade one, you move on to something more advanced, something more mature, and you move on to discipline and obedience and effort and hard work and not needing God's grace. Like, the goal is you start by needing a lot of God's grace, but by the end of your life, you shouldn't need it anymore because you've got this, right? That's not right at all. But the gospel is the A to Z. It's everything, beginning to end. From the first day to the last day, it's gospel all the way. We are justified by faith. We are also sanctified by faith, and we never outgrow the gospel. We never leave it behind. It's God's grace all the way. And so we grow in our faith, in Christ, in maturity, not by leaving behind the gospel and moving on to works and effort and discipline and something bigger and better and harder. But we grow by applying the gospel to every area of our life. So what maturity and growth looks like is not leaving behind the gospel, but believing it more firmly and applying it into every sphere, every day, every moment, bringing it to bear on all the relationships, all the thoughts and feelings and the life I lead. So that the gospel is over and involved with and saturating every aspect of my life. The road to maturity is not less gospel, but more. Not less faith, but more. Not less repentance, but more. Okay? We don't move beyond the gospel. And yet, this is what the Galatians have done. They're going to start with the Spirit, and then they're going to graduate from spirit school and move on to works and flesh. That's where the real men get it done, is just do it themselves. Not at all. So we grow by repenting more, by trusting Christ more, by returning to the gospel again and again. We never outgrow it. Okay? Next question he asks, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? They've suffered. Was it in vain? See, so suffering, according to the Bible, is the normal expectation of the Christian life. We don't believe that, so I'm going to say that. Suffering is the normal expectation of the Christian life. It's what the Christian life should look like. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. 2 Timothy 3:12. So the pursuit of godliness will result in persecution. The Christian life is not the pursuit of security and peace and wealth and prosperity and a long and enjoyable life. It is the pursuit of God, God himself, and reflecting his character. Now, this pursuit of God will lead to ultimate eternal joy and satisfaction and security and peace, but the route to get there will be through suffering and through persecution and trials and difficulty and weakness and humility. All right? And so the Galatians suffered as Christians. They suffered for their faith. But if they were to now accept circumcision and become Jewish, they will have suffered in vain. Here they suffered for Christ. But if they just give in now and abandon Christ, why did they suffer? What a waste. What a complete waste. They suffered for Christ in one moment and then abandoned him the next. What was the point of that? Have you suffered in vain? Paul asks. And the fourth kind of main question he asks is, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So The Holy Spirit has been at work powerfully in these Galatian churches. But the miraculous acts of the Holy Spirit did not come through works of the law, but from hearing the gospel with faith. So, okay, here's the thing around miraculous. So, God is the God of the miraculous. God works outside his common grace. Like, there's this common grace that provides abundantly for us, gives life and health and good things. But outside his common grace, God, he will at work to provide supernaturally. He will heal supernaturally. He controls the universe supernaturally. We see each of those things happening in the life of Jesus, the miraculous interventions, supernatural happening in provision, in healing, and in controlling the universe. But the key is that God does not work in some sort of formulaic way, like a vending machine. You push the right buttons, you get the right product. It's not how God works. He's not a machine. He's a person. You know, as if I pray this way and say these words in this order, then God has to save me. So some people are thinking, right? Some of us, you know, that's how we feel, that if I do this and this, if I pray these words in this way, then God has to act as if he owes us, right? It's very important that we always have this right perspective that God doesn't owe us anything except for one thing, that is hell. But what he doesn't owe us, the miraculous. Instead, how God works is he does call us, instructs us to pray with faith for the miraculous. He wants us to pray. He wants us to call on him. He wants us to pray for the miraculous. You know, the Bible says that if anyone is sick, they should call for the elders to come and pray for them and to pray for their healing. I do find it amazing how few people actually believe this. Like, shocked how few people actually believe this. It amazes me how often we offer prayer and how few people want it. I'm really actually shocked by that. One of the biggest surprises in ministry to me. And so we are instructed to pray for healing. We're instructed to pray for God's provision, to pray for the miraculous. Not that God owes us. He's not required to answer our prayers. Justice does not demand that he do what we want. Okay? But in his grace, in his kindness, in his love, he will, according to his timing and his sovereign will, answer the prayer of faith. Not always, not like a formula, but it's a gift. It's not a formula. It's a gift. God in his grace will give to his children as he wills. And he delights in answering the prayer of faith for the miraculous from his children. He's not a vending machine. He's a father who gives good gifts. Now here's why this is important. Here's how this fits with the whole logic of the whole passage. If prayer were a formula, you know, if you said the right words, you'd force his hand and the machine would plunk out the thing you asked for. We could say that the miraculous and healing and God's intervention, these things are something we receive by works. We did the right things and then he had to respond. We put in our part and the formula kicked back what we asked for. We forced it. We did it. God responded because of our work. But that's not how it works. Instead, God's miraculous answers to our prayer are by his grace. They're undeserved. We can't claim them. They're undeserved gift to us. So we don't force it by works. We receive it by faith. So even here, as we pray for the miraculous, as we pray for God's intervention, we pray for God's provision in our life, it's not, again, accomplished by works. It's done by hearing with faith. Right? It's responding by faith and receiving his grace. Now, what Paul wants to do now after asking these questions, he wants to back up this argument with evidence from the Old Testament. That's what he does in verse 6. Here's what he says. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteous, that's the end of the last section, and then it transitions. Verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So, the accusation going out against Paul and the gospel of justification by faith is, no, you need to keep the law in order to be part of God's people like Abraham. You need to be circumcised like Abraham. If you want to be part of the covenant with Abraham, you got to obey the law, be circumcised like Abraham. And the question is, who are the descendants of Abraham who received the blessing and the covenant of Abraham? Who is it? And the Judaizers, the legalists, say, they claim that it is those who are circumcised. The circumcised, the law keepers, they are the true descendants of Abraham. And Paul has a very different answer. The Apostle Paul says, it is those of faith in Christ who are the true children of Abraham and receive his blessings, are part of his covenant. And so he points to and says that Abraham's right standing with God was a result of his faith. It's his trust in God. He believed God, and it was counted, it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul appeals to Genesis 15. Back in Genesis 12, God had promised the aging Abraham and the childless Abraham and Sarah that his own offspring would inherit the land of the Canaanites. By Genesis 15, Abraham still has no kids, no offspring. And God promises him two things. Your very own son shall be your heir. And just as the stars are innumerable, so shall your offspring be. And then we get the verse that Paul quotes. And he believed Yahweh, the Lord, and counted it to him as righteousness. So Abraham was not actually righteous, but through his faith, he was declared righteous. He was justified by faith and not by works. And so Paul says, the true sons of Abraham are those with faith in Christ. The Abrahamic blessings do not belong to those who are circumcised or those who keep the law or those who are the physical descendants of Abraham, but they belong to those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, namely those who have faith like Abraham, specifically a faith that trusts Christ for justification. And then Paul quotes Genesis 12:3 to show that it was God's intention from the beginning to bless and include the Gentiles who have faith through faith like Abraham's. The gospel reaching the nations is not a new and strange change in God's plan, but it was the culmination of God's plan from all the way back to Abraham and, of course, before that too. So when God said to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed, this was, we're told, a preaching of the gospel. That through Abraham and Abraham's seed, Christ, God would bless and welcome the nations into his family and his covenant. So, the question, who will receive Abraham's blessing? The Judaizers are saying the circumcised. It's the Jews. That's what they're claiming. You want to be blessed like Abraham? You need to be circumcised like Abraham. And Paul says, no. It is those of faith, Jew or Gentile. It is those of faith who are the descendants of Abraham. Those are the true children of Abraham. The Abrahamic blessing, then, was a preaching of the gospel. The nations are blessed through Christ as Gentiles are justified by grace. God isn't promising to bless those who supply military weapons to Israel. The blessing of Abraham is about the gospel for the nations and God justifying the Gentiles. And that's what Paul says. It's always been about. Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Let's pause there. So why is it that the law and circumcision and performance, they don't lead to true blessing? They don't lead to true. Why not? Because if you're relying on these works, you will fall under the curse. If you fail in the law, if you fall to the commands in one area, you fail in keeping the entire law, and you fall under the law's curse, which is why he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. That's not the way to justification, but rather, as Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. That is, the way to righteousness is not law, but by living by faith. And that's what the law itself teaches. The law itself teaches that the law doesn't justify, but that it is faith that is the way of righteousness. So the law is not the way of faith. They're different. The law is good, the law is holy, but it doesn't bring life. It doesn't bring justification. Instead, the law exposes our sin, drives us to Christ for his righteousness. So, as we've said before, the law is a diagnostic. It tells us what's wrong, but it's not the cure. It's not bad. It's good and holy and right, but it is a diagnostic. Versus Christ, Christ is the cure. So the law is the diagnostic that shows us that we need Christ, and he is the cure. We run into trouble when we go to the law for the cure, when it's never meant to give the cure. And so you can either live by faith or live by the law. And whatever you, to live by something is to rely on it, and to look for it, for fulfillment and security and happiness. It is the bottom of your lives. It is the base. It defines you. Everything is built on it. And so when you dig to the bottom of your life, to your behavior, to your thinking, to the foundation of who you are, what is it? What's at the bottom? Is it your performance? Is it your moral track record, your spiritual resume? Is it your sheer determination, your willpower, your power to overcome? Or is it a trust in Jesus rather than yourself? That's what it's all about. Trust in Jesus rather than yourself. And here's why. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, it doesn't say that Jesus took our curse, but it goes a step further and says that he became a curse for us. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was treated as we deserve, treated as a sinner, punished as a sinner, punished as a breaker of the law. Legally speaking, he became sin. It defined him. It was his identity. He was sin. He was cursed. And he did that, it says, for us. This is the language of substitution. Becoming a curse for us. He took our place and gave us his. He becoming sin so that we can become his righteousness. How does this miracle of substitution take place? What do we do to deserve this and to earn this and receive this? Nothing. Nothing. We simply receive it by faith. Not deserving, not accomplishing, not doing, not earning. We receive it by faith. We quit our own attempts to self-justify, to prove ourselves, to accomplish it ourselves. We quit it all. We leave it all behind. And we trust in the justifying grace of Jesus Christ. So really what you need to do, and what Paul's calling the Galatians to do, is to get your eyes off yourself and onto Christ. Eyes off of you, eyes on Jesus. That's the call. Eyes off of you, eyes on Jesus. Our inner legalist wants to look at ourselves, to admire what we've done. Our inner legalist loves to compare, looking around, measuring, to justify ourselves, to admire our superior performance in light of other people. And looking at ourselves will usually lead to a performance-driven attitude that results in pride. Results in a judgmental attitude because you literally feel like you're better than other people. You actually feel that way, feeling superior to other people around you. I perform better and I am better than other people. That's what seeps into our mind when we're staring at ourselves, comparing with others. Performance-driven life, feeling we actually are better than other people. And a lot of Christians actually feel this way, which is why the world feels we're judgmental. Because people who claim the name of Christ but aren't living like the gospel is true actually do feel like they're better than other people. And if by chance looking at yourself doesn't lead to pride, doesn't lead to thinking that you are superior than others, it'll lead somewhere else. It'll lead to despair. It's either going to be pride or it's going to be despair. Because if you do realize I'm not the best person around, which is obvious, but you don't see that. If you do happen to see that, you will despair at your failure, paralyzed by fear, trapped in depression, trapped in your sin, feeling judged, feeling inadequate, feeling condemned by others. It will lead to despair. Staring at yourself will lead to pride or despair. So get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on Jesus. Why are you looking at yourself? Why are you admiring your achievements? Why are you looking over your spiritual resume? Was it achievement? Was it performance that justified you? No. Was it through achievement and performance that you received the Holy Spirit? No, not at all. So look to Jesus. Look to the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who became a curse for you, the one who redeemed you from sin and slavery, the one by whom God is justifying the Gentiles and the ungodly, the one by whom, the one about whom God spoke when he promised to Abraham that through his seed he would bless the nations, the one who loves you and gave himself for you. Look to Jesus, eyes off of you, eyes on Jesus, remembering the gospel, clinging to the gospel. Don't graduate from Jesus and move on to self. This is insane and foolish. Now, but I get it. It's easy. It's easy to forget the gospel and to look to yourself. I fall into this all the time as well. I mean, just being honest, for me, I mean, it's pretty easy for me to find my identity in my performance, in what I do, particularly in my job, in my ministry. I can look around and see success, where God is giving success and the gifting that God gives, and forget that this is his grace, and come to believe that this is me, right? And I can view myself and define myself by my success. You know, church is growing, new people lead someone to Jesus, good stuff happening. You know, I write an article and like 500 people read it, and I go, wow, I'm not bad. I'm a pretty good, and I can begin to admire my success and to look to self and congratulate, job well done. You know, God's sure fortunate to have you. You're really getting a lot done for him, right? And you can fall into this evil mindset of admiring self. I can fall into the other one too. I've had seasons of that as well. On the other side, I can define myself by my failures. Does this happen to you? You know, I have preached some bad sermons. Epic bad. I don't have to tell you, you were there, right? You remember. At least you can walk out. I'm stuck here, right? Middle of a bad sermon going, this sucks, I'm sorry. You can at least leave or sleep. And, you know, I've had people leave the church because they're bored by my preaching. And I'm failing here with the gospel. I'm failing in my role. I'm not doing a good enough job. People don't like me. Nothing's going well. I'm a wretched person. I can fall into despair. Again, not looking at Jesus, looking at myself. So we can define ourselves by our successes. We can define ourselves by our failures. You need to recognize in your life when you do both those things. You need to be aware of how you fall into those two traps. The question is for us, the big question is my identity built on my success or failures or on God's grace? Is it God? Do you think that God's view of you fluctuates with your performance? You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? Does God think more highly of you and admire you and love you more when you perform well morally and you're doing devotions, you're praying well, you're sharing Jesus with you? Does he think more highly of you on those days than on the days when you fail at everything? Does his view of you fluctuate with your performance? If you answer yes, you are forgetting the gospel. You have forgotten the gospel. We may know that the answer, of course it's no, but in our heart we believe and feel the answer is yes. He loves me more when I perform well. He loves me less when I don't. And we're forgetting their gospel. We're forgetting the gospel. We're taking our eyes off Jesus. We're taking our eyes off Jesus. Eyes off of you. Eyes on Jesus. My eyes are up here. You know, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. We don't start with Jesus and graduate to performance. It's Jesus all the way. Keep your eyes on Jesus. So now practically you go, okay, how do I do that? How do I keep my eyes on Jesus? Here's a few things. Just practically, how do you do this? One is repentance. Repenting. Martin Luther said all of life is repentance. The whole Christian life is one of ongoing repentance. That's what it means to be a Christian, to repent. Repentance is not failure. We feel that it is. Repentance is not failure. Failing to repent is failure. Repentance is actually how we make progress. Repentance is the way forward. Admitting we're wrong, admitting we've gone astray, admitting we're in sin, admitting we need help, this is how we move forward. It's denying all that, which is failure in the Christian life, which is getting stuck in the Christian life. So be regularly, daily repenting of your sin, returning to Christ, admitting your need, admitting your weakness. Live a life of repentance, and you will keep your eyes on Jesus, and you will be safe from the twin nightmare errors of defining yourself by success and failure, of pride and despair, okay? Secondly, cling to the gospel promises. Cling to the gospel promises and hold on to them with all you've got. against your feelings of pride and despair, choose to believe and cling to what God says about you. You are forgiven. You are holy. You are adopted. You are mine. You are chosen. You are loved. None of this which comes by your own doing, but all by God's grace. So remembering who we are, remembering our identity in the gospel, this keeps us safe from pride and despair, thinking too highly of ourselves or too lowly of ourselves. We got to think the thoughts that God has of us by his grace. So because we're always offered the promises of sin, and the promises of sin always pale in comparison to the true and better promises of the gospel. But when we fall into sin, it's because we have believe the promises of sin, and we have forgotten the promises of the gospel. So when it comes to, say, lust, pornography, sin says, indulge, take what you cannot have, and be happy. I offer you happiness that you can accomplish no other way. And that's the promise of sin. And the gospel says, no, no, no. Rejoice in what you do have in Christ and find real, true, lasting delight. It offers a better promise. But if you forget the better promise, you might believe the false promise. You know, around greed, sin says, accumulate what you can, and you'll be happy, and you'll be in control. That's the false promise of greed. Accumulate all that you can, and you will find happiness and control. It's not true. And the gospel offers a better promise. Joy and control come from being in Christ, who holds all things in his hand. That's where joy and that's where control really comes from. Is being in Christ, looking to Christ. So for every promise that sin makes, the gospel makes a better one. So recognize the false promises, the lies that you're being told, the false promises of sin, and cling to the better promises of the gospel, okay? Thirdly, pray. Pray a lot. Pray for the Holy Spirit to change you. Pray for the Holy Spirit to work in your life. Pray for the Holy Spirit to keep you from sin. If it feels stale, pray in new, fresh ways. Pray in new places. Pray with new words. Pray at new times, but pray. Pray that God keeps your eyes on Jesus and keeps you from sin. Keeps you believing the truth of the gospel and not forgetting it. Fourth, cultivate gospel-centered community. If you are on your own living a solo Christian life, you will inevitably be looking to yourself. With nobody to check your blind spots, nobody to call you to account, no one to lovingly call you a fool like Paul does to the Galatians, you will fail. You will fall into danger. You'll fall into one of these twin errors. Who in your life do you have who loves you enough to say hard things to you? Do you have anyone like that? That you've welcomed so that they can actually say hard things to you? Is there anyone? Anyone that you'll actually listen to? It's a dangerous thing if your answer is no. And be careful about answering, yes, my spouse. Sometimes your spouse is the best one for this because they see everything. They know you better than anyone else. They see your sin. They're very aware of what your sin is. Just ask them. They'll have some thoughts on that. So sometimes your spouse is the best person for this. Sometimes your spouse is the worst person for this. Here's why. They can be insanely subjective and just defend you all the time, right? So they can't see what everyone else sees as obvious. Your spouse is too close to the situation and they're blind to your sin. The other reason why your spouse is not always the best person for this is because often we are co-conspirators with our spouse in our sin. We're on the same team on this thing. We work together as a family to idolize greed and success and to harbor racism and to build up pride, and we're a team on it. We are united in our sin. And so we're not the person to call each other out because we both have a stake in this sin project that we've been harboring in our family, right? So who do you have in your life that loves you enough to say hard things to you? And then how do you respond to that? Do you get angry with those people, or can you actually receive that from them? Can you be glad that they love you that much, that they will help you to see where you have your eyes off Jesus? You need that in your life, or you are in grave danger. So what are you doing to keep your eyes on Jesus? We need to ask ourselves Paul's question. How are you attempting to grow? Is it by spirit, or is it by flesh? Are you fighting sin with morality and law, or are you fighting sin by the Holy Spirit through faith? Obviously, today's Mother's Day, right? Special day. Mother's Day is a good day. It's important to honor our moms. Jesus tells us to honor our father and mother. But Mother's Day can often be a day smothered in guilt, as well. Pastors preach sermons on the high calling of motherhood and show off biblical women and mothers who did awesome, unlike you. And it's sort of like this feeling of, you got to try harder and keep up, right? You got to be more like in whatever character study we're doing for the day. And then as well, all the women who aren't mothers feel like failures because they're not in this club, you know. So Mother's Day, I find, can be one of the most performance-driven days of the year, smothered in guilt. But this Mother's Day, let us stop looking to our performance and admire Christ's. Let's look to Jesus. Jesus came and became a curse for us, taking away our sin, including the sins of mothers when they fail, including the sins of unappreciative children and husbands. He took those sins as well. Moms, your identity is not in whether you have raised many and perfect children, but your identity is in your own adoption as a daughter of God, beloved daughter of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are what you raise, or you are an adopted daughter of God? To the women who aren't mothers, your identity is not in marriage or not marriage, having children or not having children. You are not defined by your fertility. You are defined by Christ. You are defined by Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Stop looking at yourself. Start and end with Jesus. This is the gospel-centered life. One of the ways we can do this, one of the ways we can keep our eyes on Jesus together, and the way Jesus told us to, is to remember him in the Lord's Supper. This is just a way that he commanded us to, as his people, to keep our eyes on him. And it's an opportunity to refocus, to remember, to celebrate that Jesus became the curse for us, and that by his sacrifice, we've received the promised Holy Spirit by faith. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are publicly, together, corporately as a family, declaring that Jesus took our curse. Jesus took our sin, and he has given us life, justification by grace. So we declare our faith in him, our allegiance to him, our love for him. In eating the bread, we are declaring together that Christ's body was broken instead of ours. In drinking from the cup, we are declaring that his blood was poured out instead of ours. And so we welcome anyone to participate with us. If you know Jesus, if you trust him as Savior, if you are trusting him for your justification, then you are welcome. Welcome to eat and drink with us and celebrate with us. Parents, it's up to you to decide if your kids are old enough that they understand this. If they do, if they truly know Jesus, we want to celebrate with them. And if not, it's best for them to hold off. So when the servers are in place, you're welcome to come forward when you're ready. Before you participate, you want to prepare your heart and you want to be thoughtful and intentional and not trite and just doing this because it's what we do. And you can eat and drink up front on the spot. You can take it back to your seat. If you have difficulty walking forward, coming down the aisle, the servers will move to the back towards the end and serve you if you need that. But let's pray. Let's prepare ourselves. Let's celebrate. Let's remember. Let's rejoice in the truth of the gospel, that it is our identity. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gift given. We thank you that Jesus became the curse for us, that Jesus took our curse upon himself. Jesus took our sin upon himself, that we stand today forgiven, justified, adopted, loved, chosen, yours, because of grace, received through faith, not by anything we've done. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit within us, direct our eyes always only to Jesus. May the gospel be applied to every area, whether it's our work, whether it's our parenting, whether it's our relationships, whether it's our thoughts, our purity, our hearts, our feelings. May the gospel be applied and reign as king in every area, in every little bit of our lives. May the gospel be true. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, may you be honored and glorified. May our hearts be focused on you. May we celebrate the gift of the grace of God that you have given to us. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray.